the divorce rate has gotten worse.
The biggest competition for churches isn't other churches, it's other things entirely.
There are a lot of things that are going on that are unjust.
Five students were charged with cyberbullying.
A man is dead after an argument escalates into a gun battle.
Shame! Shame! The Palestinians were living there for hundreds of years.
We were there for
the Jews were
That's not right! That's not right!
This morning, we're continuing to talk about conflict. Last week, I got to highlight a few things, even if you were here, just to say what were we talking about when it came to conflict and how does that matter? So the gist of why this matters and why you even want to be here today is every single one of us has to deal with conflict. I think every single one of you in some way or another is dealing with conflict. This could be kind of very, very serious stuff. It could be kind of what you would call relatively minor things, but every single person is dealing with conflict. And unless the only way that you could not have any conflict in your life is if you just laid down on any decision that was ever made. So some of you work very hard. Some of us work very hard to avoid conflict. And you can do that, right? You just make the decision. Go ahead. You just make the decision. Fine. But then what happens? You still have conflict. Why? Because internally, when all this stuff comes up, you're going like, why didn't you say something? And you start going again and again, what thing you would have said before. You go through phrases that you would have said. You go through conversations in your head. You can't sleep at night. So you don't really have conflict. The other person's doing all the stuff, but you have conflict internally to say, why didn't I stand up? Why didn't I stand up in this situation and make something about it? So no matter who you are, even if you try and run and run and run away from conflict, you're going to deal with conflict. So a couple highlights that we hit from last week. This is Ephesians 4, and we're going to be talking about Paul at length today. So Ephesians 4, he's giving them advice. This is a new set of believers. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And we talked about anger being one of the emotions, we call those gateway emotions, that are leading you very easily into a bad situation. So here, anger is one of those things. If you're wrestling with anger, he says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So his biggest worry is this. You kind of open a window when in the midst of your anger, and you let that window in, and you're giving the devil a chance to make a perch in your heart. And how much better control can the devil have if he's actually directly connected to you, right? So the idea is, let's keep the devil away, keep the roaring lion away. But if you open that door, that's kind of what it is, a gateway emotion. You can open that door, and there's other ones, right? Jealousy and desire and all these natural things. But if you open that door, you're giving the devil a chance to kind of make a home in your heart. So let's just talk about Paul for a little bit, and how much do you know about the Apostle Paul? He was Saul before. So he wrote half the New Testament as far as the number of books, not half the New Testament as far as volume. That's Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and he wrote Acts, and that's volume. That's half the New Testament, more than half. But as far as the number of books or letters, Paul wrote most of them. So here's the depiction. We just had an advertisement talking about Paul. Here's their depiction of what Paul looks like. Remarkably handsome guy, apparently, according to this. So this is the actor in the new movie that came out that's talking about Paul. Now, he seems really friendly and level-headed in this book, but is that how you picture the Apostle Paul? I don't think so either. So when I picture Paul is, we all know someone like this, and I'm not going to say he's anal, but he seems very particular. So do you know someone who's really particular in how they function, and things are very black and white? And they're the person who, like, if they join a martial arts class, they'd rather lose a limb than not get the black belt. You know, this guy, or if this guy coached, like, peewee flag football on the weekends, he would have the aerial camera so that he can have better, more efficient practices. This is kind of how I picture him. Do you know someone who knows the nuances, all the rules at work? Yet you know this person, and you're like, oh, my goodness. In reality, I don't think I'd want to hang out with the Apostle Paul. And here's the main reason why. So let me tell you a little bit about his background. He's Jewish, and he studied under the best, very bright guys. So he's Jewish, and he studied under the smartest of guys. Gamaliel was kind of this famous person that he studied under. So he mentions this in the Bible. I got to study under Gamaliel. This is a big deal. And he couldn't be a priest. So a priest, you had to have, like, royalty. Today, you have to have the right bloodline. He did not have the right bloodline. He's not from the tribe of Levi, so he couldn't do it. But he got the next best thing, which is a Pharisee, and he became one of the high-ranking Pharisees at the time. And so the reason I don't think it would be very fun to be around Paul is because even if you shared the same passions, I don't think it would ever be enough. So do you ever hang out with someone like you share some kind of common thing and you're like, hey, I love books. You can never love books enough for them. You can never be like, if you both like clean house or something, the house is never quite clean enough for them. You ever meet someone like this? You have a sports team and you're like, oh yeah, I love them too. And they start talking and it's never quite enough. Like you both like cycling and you have this conversation, but then they just want to show that you don't love them as much as they do. So now imagine that you've got this person and we can all picture, you're all picturing someone, usually a guy to tell you the truth. We're all picturing this guy, right, that's somewhat annoying, who's real particular, who's very black and white, and just is so intense about every single thing that they do, right? They have a way that they tie their shoes, and that's the only right way to tie the shoes, right? This is the kind of person we're dealing with. And so this is kind of how Paul is. So what would happen if you could never quite be Jewish enough for Paul? So just imagine this, right? Now picture a Christian friend. You're never quite Christian enough for them. What would it be like for the people who actually believe something completely different? So like it's bad enough when you share the same like worldview and value. And now what is it like for the other person? So let me give you an example. Some of you are Democrats, I'm sure. Some of you are Libertarians. Some of you are Republicans. So now you're a Democrat and you picture and say, hey, I think we got to do more to help those who are marginalized, right? And then you meet this person and it's never, your ideas are never strong enough. They're like, that's not enough. Now you're the Republican person, right? And then you meet someone who's crazy intense about the Republican Party line and they got Fox News rolling all the time. They got it on their phone. It's rolling all the time and you're never quite Republican enough for them. How do they talk about someone who doesn't even believe the same thing, right? That's how you picture Paul. So Paul was a Jewish, and you could never even be Jewish enough for Paul, but then he finds this group of people that believe something that is, that they're Jewish people who are starting to believe something about Jesus as a Savior. And it's the opposite of what he believes. So he is so intense, and this leads to this. We call him a zealot. He is so zealous that it gets to a point that he is an accomplice for murder. So when we have these accounts of him before, he's standing next to people as they stone to death Christians. So this is how intense this guy is. So intense is he gets letters from the chief priests and he travels to go to Damascus to try and essentially kill Christians because that's the intensity of this guy. And one time on his way, and you probably know this, but one time on his way, that he suddenly stopped and he's blinded, he can't see. And God, Jesus comes to him and says, why are you persecuting? He's like, who are you? And he's saying, like, I'm the true God. And so in this moment where his eyes are blind, that's finally when he sees. You ever discover one day that you've kind of believed the wrong thing? How does that feel? It doesn't feel good about even, like, the silliest of things, right? Like, I remember growing up, so I would try and eat healthy. So I would go to Subway, and Amy reminds me of this regularly. We go to Subway when we first started dating. We're 14 and 15 years old. And I would get a cold cut combo with extra mayo. Now, that is not a healthy sandwich to this day. Right? So like this is what I lived on after school for basketball. And I thought, oh, this is giving me energy. This is really good. I'm sure if you went through it, this is not good. And you're like, oh, there's worse things. There are worse things, right? So sometimes you kind of have this paradigm shift. I'll give you another example. I was listening to NPR. And they're talking about whole languages. Anyone a recovering whole language student? So I grew up I went to 80s, so some of you might be proponents of whole language. So essentially this is whole language. So they were testing this out in the 80s, so I was born in 76, so it would have been first grade, like 1981, they're testing this. The theory was this, instead of teaching kids phonics, we should teach them just to read, and they'll discover just through their own work that they're gonna learn how to read and do all these things. And so there might be a reason why I can't spell and I have no phonic ability, so this is, my mom took me aside once, and I felt like I need a survivor shirt. Like, I survived whole learning or whole language. So they were talking about NPR, how this it was this cosmic shift as people are trying to figure out languages and how to explain reading. And they went to this seminar. This is on NPR. And the principals, all the principals had to be there, and they had this thing that says, you know what, we don't think this is working. We got to go back to phonics. And there was a giant proponent at the school, and this, I can't think of the lady's name, I just heard it on the radio. And everyone on her staff was thinking like, oh, she's not gonna like this, not gonna like this. But what they discovered, and as she interviewed, is she said, I really loved whole language, but then I didn't have the tools to teach kids how to actually read if they couldn't read. Like, the answer in whole language was just hand them another book. I was a terrible reader, and I'm going to be honest. I did not learn how to read, and I struggled, and I'm like, man, am I an idiot? Because everyone else could just pick it up, no problem. I was a terrible reader all the way through college, right? So imagine this. I go to 18 grades of school before I realize this isn't even 12th grade. I'm like 20th grade, I think I went to. So I was in 16th grade when I finally started to get my head around, like, actually how to write and how to function and how to read. Public reading was the worst. And, of course, I'm going to be a pastor, so how does that work out? My pastor would have me come forward and say, okay, will you read for the church? I had to read for my grandma's wedding, and this was just horrific for me. The words didn't look right. It didn't sound right. I couldn't if you can't have phonics, you hit a word you don't know, you, like, essentially guess, right? So this is my life, right? I've recovered since then. But this woman said it was such a cosmic shift where she believed in something so strongly, and then suddenly it turned. Right? And I think we've all run into something like that. And how do you think it would feel if you were to the point of trying to kill people because they didn't believe what you believe, and then suddenly you find out this whole time that you believe the wrong thing? That's Paul's life. And so he takes with him this intensity. He takes with him this intensity about now proclaiming the gospel. The same guy who was so zealously and murderously and everything about it to try and teach people to be Jewish now shifts to try and reach as many humans as possible with the gospel. Well, along the way, he gets help. And we don't often hear about the people that ride with him. Some of them you'd probably know, like Timothy. He's famous. He writes him a letter. He's a young pastor. He writes to Timothy. Barnabas, we hear about. One of the guys that rides and goes with him was a guy named John, and then often known Mark. So John Mark was his name. And you might know him because if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, tradition says that he's the guy who wrote the book of Mark. So he's a very capable human being, right? So this is not, and here's how he's connected to the people. So when they had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So people used to get together. Apparently they had this big house, and they would go to John Mark's house, and they would get together. The disciples are getting together there. This is in Acts chapter 12, if you can't read that. A little bit later on, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So this guy is capable enough that in this intense mission to go and reach people, they say, you know what, we want you to come along, right? We want you to come along to try and reach as many people as possible. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So he's with them. They're reaching. This is their first missionary journey. And then we have this kind of second thing. This is Acts chapter 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now it just keeps going, right? From Perga, they went on Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. What do you think it feels like if you're the Apostle Paul and you're as intense as you are? I mean, I guess, granted, I'm kind of stereotyping a little bit, but I don't know if I am that much. Like, this is the guy that is that intense, and then someone just, like, walks out on their mission. Let me give you a little history of Paul and his missions. This is Paul recounting what he's gone through. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. So 40 lashes, they felt, was you can't do that to human beings because they'll die. But if we just do one less, we're good. So 5 times he received 40 lashes minus 1. When we talk about Jesus being scourged, the very same thing, he would have received 40 lashes minus 1. So 5 times. Now just think about the last time you whined about some pain that you had in your life. Like you stubbed your toe or something. When is the last time any of you have had someone like take your back and then just whip you for 39 times? Anyone's parents give them 39 spankings when they got in trouble? Right? You can't even touch a child now with that, but for 39 times as an adult, this is happening. So his back would have been bloody. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Here's his summary of the things he suffered as an apostle. So this is him. Now, obviously, this happens throughout his life. This is how intense he is. How do you think he feels when the guy doesn't want to do it? What kind of feelings would you have if that's how intense you were about something and someone just quit? Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia, literally deserted them, and had not continued with them in the work. So what kind of feelings do you think is going through the Apostle Paul's head at this point? And I think there's a number of things. So how would I feel if, as a church, we invest in a young man who's like 25 years old, and you make sure he's got an apartment, and you huff up mattresses up the stairs and beds, and then you make sure he has a way to get here, and you go back and forth, you make sure he has food when he gets here, and you sit down, and you're spending time with him every day to try and learn how to be a pastor, and then suddenly he just says, "I'm done." Vicar didn't quit. He's in Montrose helping the pastors over there, just so you know that. But how do you think I would feel, right? I would not be a very pleased human being. In fact, I would have nicer feelings about the people who didn't do anything than someone who says, "I am committed with you, I'm going to do it," and then they quit. And I think we see that all the time in our life, right? And the emotion that you have, in like when you're talking about a marriage, right? The closest marriage you can get, you have made a commitment to each other, and then when someone doesn't do that, just think about the feelings that you have and how angry you'd be and how upset you would be. Or if you have a kid who says, "Yeah, I want to help you do that," and then they don't show up, and then how would I feel? How would we feel as a group of Christians if Vicar showed up 3 months from now and said, "You know what, I changed my mind, I want to help out"? How many of you would say, like, "That's awesome, we could use the help"? As our leadership council sits around our conference table, if that's what we have, you know, we sit around that, how many around the table would be like, "I'm all in, let's bring them back"? Is there a chance that around that table some people would say, "I'm not interested"? Is there a chance that some people around that table would say, "I am"? The situation that we're dealing with when we're talking about John Mark is not really a question of, is it right or is it wrong? It's really what we call policy. So they have this sharp disagreement. In fact, they start to fight. And I imagine the same thing happening around our leadership council table to say, do we want to put in the effort? Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and left, commended by the believers in the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, there we go, sorry about that, strengthening the churches. Is there anywhere in this account where it says, like, one is right and one is wrong? Is there anywhere in this account where it says, like, Paul in the right did this, and then Barnabas in the right did that? So the question that we're talking about today is what we call policy. If you could read that, policy conflict. Policy conflicts are disagreements about how to deal with a situation that affects both parties. The reason we bring this up is because there's a lot of conflicts that we have that we feel like I'm in the right, the other person is wrong, when in the end it's just a different way to do things. So let's try something really simple, right? You work somewhere and you have to put up a display. You want to do it a certain way. You say, "I think we should take all the boxes out and set up the display." The other person says, "I think we should map it out." Now, in the end, the efficiency could be very similar. You just have your way of doing it. They have their way of doing it. How do you decide how it happens? That's a policy conflict, how we're going to go about something that just affects both of us. You're married, and you're trying to decide how much money should we save for retirement. One says we should save 10%. One says, "I was watching Dave Ramsey, we should save 15%. How do you get to a conclusion? You ever have been, let's give another example. You're in school, and you're in a project, and you're trying to get a project done, and someone says, "Well, I think we should all read, and we divide, and then bring our SIP together at the end." Or one says, "You know what, I think we should all read it together and kind of come through the assignments so that actually you're doing something." How do you get to some kind of, like, have you ever been in a policy agreement? It's really not about right, it's not about wrong. And you think in your head, that person's an idiot? Ever enter your head? You ever, person gives an idea and you're like, "Oh, we could do that," and you're saying all the right things on the surface, but in your head you're like, "What a moron. Fine, we'll do it your way, and then we're going to see how stupid it is. Is this entering into anyone's head? Are you way more sanctified than I am? Right? So why is it, though, that it matters? There are, you know, there's conflicts that do matter. There's theological conflicts where people are willing to die for the sake of the gospel. There's conflicts about fact where someone says, this is true, and you're like, that is not true. There's things that should keep you awake at night. There's things that should make you cry. There's things that should make you pray. Then there's policy conflicts. And I think we have to learn to understand that some of the things that we are arguing with people with don't really matter. So why do they matter? Why do we think the person's a moron if they're going to do it their way, if in the end it still gets done? I think you know this quote from Harry S. Truman. It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. And I've read that, and I read this like 20 years ago. I'm like, that is good. Because when I go into a church, that's going to be my attitude. It's not going to matter whose idea it is. We're just going to get the work done. So why does it matter? I'll say autobiographical. If Vicar would have left and deserted us, I think that this is when this has becomes a little bit internal. Because of the own feelings, your own demons, a lot of times when you're facing decisions and you're facing conflict, you have to look inside yourself and the things that you're wrestling with. For me, that would have been a wrestling thing, because there are days that I do not feel like doing the ministry. And I'm like thinking, what gives him the right to just walk out when he wants? You ever think Paul felt like that? You think he's like treading water for hour number 8? He's like, man, almost thought about quitting, but not quite. And here's this guy who thinks he has the audacity just when it gets hard. Like, I'm getting beaten, and I'm getting stoned, and I'm getting beaten with rods and whipped, and I'm overnight, and I haven't eaten, and I've got no clothes. And what gives this guy the right to think that he can just walk out and everything is good? I think a lot of times the policy conflicts we are just looking at a mirror, and sometimes we see our own demons. I think sometimes we just want credit. We're not in a great spot in life, and we want to have this feeling that says that my idea is a good idea. It doesn't feel very good when someone else just takes and runs with it. How do you feel when someone takes credit for your ideas? I'd say I don't care, but I could probably list about 30 times where that's happened and I'm not super pumped about it. And the only people I can tell are my family, because they're the only ones who won't tell you. Right? And Amy's like, I'm like, hey, can I tell you something? I know it's really lame. She's like, okay. I'm like, you won't believe this, but the synod is now doing this, and I'm the one who came with the idea, and then they told me how dumb the idea was, but now they're doing it. I mean, hypothetically. But why is that, right? So you run into a conflict. Why is it? Because we want to get credit for things. And sometimes our ego, if we really get down to it, it's not really about getting what's best for the whole. It's about me getting some praise. It's about me getting credit for the idea that I have. Sometimes it's just you're facing your own demons. And you get so frustrated at someone because they're saying or doing the very thing that you kind of want to do. Is the conflict you're in simply a matter of policy and it doesn't really matter? If it is, we step back. Part of being a Christian, I think, is being humble when we talk about this. And I think that's one of the beauties of the Savior that we have, that when he sees the situation that we wrestle with, he doesn't demand that it's done exactly the way he is. You see that in the garden, right? And he says, Father, if there's any other possible way, can something else be done? And here's our Savior who has all power, who says, I will take on the sins of the world. Here's the Savior who says, I will take the 40 lashes minus one. Here's the Savior who says, I will hang on a cross for the sake of the group. I think we'd step forward, and when we talk about conflict, last week probably the biggest takeaway is, like, if you have wronged someone, to try and make that right. Right? And I think the policy, what we talk about today, is we're going to get into other bigger things. I think the takeaway today is very simple. If you're in a conflict with something, is the thing that's stopping it from being resolved you? And your own ego, and your own pride, and your own self-consciousness. Instead of looking at the whole, you've kind of missed that. And I think when we talk about what Jesus has done, sometimes we forget all the things that he's done, and we call that his passive obedience, which just means he's willing to let all the shame and all this harm And all this pain happened to him. For what reason? For the whole. For the whole. That says this is the direction we need to go. This is how we find forgiveness. This is how we step forward. Next time you run into a conflict, just think this. It's amazing what you can accomplish. But how would you finish that if you don't care who gets the credit? I think we'd maybe rephrase that a little bit. It's amazing what you can accomplish with understanding who you are in Christ. You can set aside your ego and set aside your preferences and set aside all these other things that are hanging things up and try and move forward as a group. Amen. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we look at the Apostle Paul. For a lot of him, it was never enough, and sometimes we look at people, they're never good enough for us. And sometimes we look in and we see our own demons. It's self-reflection when we run into a thing. Why are we staying awake at night for things that are not essential? Well, a lot of times it's us. And this isn't really an internal conflict, but it is. It's about control. It's about power. It's about ego. Help us have a heart that's humble and can set aside control and power and ego and recognize that there are things that can, through you, allow us to step forward. If that's all it is, let's push those things behind us and worry about the real conflicts in this world, the ones that keep us awake at night, the ones that are worth fighting for, the ones that are worth being beaten and harmed and martyred for, which is the proclamation of your truth and forgiveness. We ask this in your name.